Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the yellow hymn book number 3. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Hymn number 3. Let us pray. As we have lifted up our voices to God in praise and worship, acknowledging with thankful hearts the gift of his grace, not least the inestimable boon of this day of rest, let us now seek his face in prayer. Let us take time to know him and be known of him. O God, holy, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, we bow before the majesty of thy presence now and worship thee with all our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thou art worthy, O God, of all the worship and homage and adoration that we could ever bring thee. Thou hast made us and redeemed us and given to us the best of reasons and incentives to bow low before thee. And this we do gladly, eagerly, with joy and awe, as we wait upon thee in this evening hour. Lord, thou hast gathered us together, as we believe, to speak with us in this hallowed place. And we ask of thee that thou wilt come to us in thy word and make thyself known to us and break the bread of life to us, that our souls may be nourished and fed and satisfied with good things. O God, may thy blessed Holy Spirit draw forth from the Scriptures the message that thou wouldst have us learn and receive. And may that same Holy Spirit illumine the dark places of our minds and hearts, bringing light into the gloom and understanding to our reluctant and stumbling thoughts. So wilt thou bless us, gracious God. Manifest thyself to a waiting people and do us good as we tarry in thy presence now. O thou who inhabitest the praises of thy people, wilt thou be in our songs of praise and worship tonight? And may our praise rise up with joy from hearts that thou hast blessed, and be as a sweet-smelling savour to thee, the living God. Hear us in this our evening prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Day is dying in the West, number 12 in the Yellow Book. resume our readings in Mark's Gospel this evening in chapter 14, reading at verse 26. Matthew chapter 14 at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out from the upper room into the Mount of Olives. Those of you who have been with us in past months in our studies in the Psalms will perhaps remember that we said that in all probability the hymn that is referred to here is Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. When they had sung that hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter spoke the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now we turn to the church hymnary number 32. Praise to the holiest in the height and in the depth be praise. We shall omit verse 4. Hymn 32, omitting verse 4.
Thank you. the church hymnary, hymn number 508. considerable interest was shown during the recent royal wedding in the lovely tune by Gustav Holst that was sung to the patriotic words, "I vow to thee, my country." We're going to sing this hymn tonight to that lovely tune, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." Now, it's a 12-line tune. So the second verse will begin at the words in verse 2 here, "My foes are ever near me." And that second verse will end at, "O speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul." And therefore we need four more lines at the end of verse 4, and we'll repeat the last four lines, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." I think you'll find that it works out properly. Hymn number 508 to Gustav Holst's beautiful melody. In the remainder of chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, to which we now turn, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, and our Lord's trial are all interwoven. And tonight we're going to isolate one of these factors, the story of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We look at verses 32 onwards. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. I wonder why he took Peter and James and John and separated them from the others. He took them also with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was given to them that marvelous vision of the glory of Christ. And one wonders whether there was a divine intention here also to give these three disciples a special intimation of the divine mercy. If so, then they missed it because they fell asleep. What, could ye not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. It's just possible, although of course nobody could ever be dogmatic about this, it's just possible that these three disciples missed something very wonderful, very precious, by not watching and praying with Jesus. And you know, sometimes we may miss the very best that God desires to give us without even realizing that we've missed it, because of our spiritual torpor or obtuseness or our spiritual sleepiness. Isn't that a thought? He took with him Peter and James and John. Oh, doubtless he was seeking their human companionship at a time when he was desperately conscious of the burden that he was bearing. There's that too. But it's worth thinking about, isn't it, that if Jesus meant to give them a special revelation of something, they missed it without even being conscious that they had missed his best. Now, there's lots of ways that we could study the story of Gethsemane. But I think one of the values of doing a consecutive study like this through Mark's Gospel, almost verse by verse, passage by passage, is that we do tend to gather something of the point that Mark is making in his particular presentation of the truth of the gospel. And we've seen, have we not, many times that there is a hidden symbolism at work in so many of the things that are said. Allusions to the Old Testament, symbolic ideas that in our Western way of thinking we're prone to miss or not see the force of, but which were very important for the Eastern mind. And I think the story of Gethsemane is very much like that. There is a great deal of symbolism and association of ideas that I think will help us a great deal if we take time to think them through together this evening. And that's what I want us to do. And the first thing I want to say is this. We have to be clear that Jesus did not go to Gethsemane as a hiding place to escape from his enemies. Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew does, and Luke does too, I think, that Jesus went to Gethsemane as was his wont. That is to say, he frequented the place. It was a favorite haunt of his. And what is more, because it was a favorite haunt of his, Judas, who was about to betray him, would know exactly where he was likely to be found. And of course the story tells us that Judas came there. One can readily imagine the Pharisees and their soldiers saying, "Well now, where is he? Lead us to him. You know where he uses to go." And Judas said, "Oh yes, I know where he'll be right now." And Judas was right. So whatever else may be said, Jesus did not use Gethsemane as a hiding place. And indeed, the last words of the incident in verse 41, "Rise up, let us go," has the force of "let us go forth." And the distinct impression is that Jesus is on the initiative. He goes forth to meet his enemies. And there is nothing in the gospel record suggesting that Jesus was a hapless victim of circumstances and the pioneer of a lost cause. Indeed, the opposite is the case. And one of the points that John makes particularly in his gospel is that Christ called the tune right from the beginning. And in the upper room, you remember, John records how Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, "That thou doest, do quickly." As if to say, "Judas, this is the hour in which I choose to be betrayed. Go and do your fell work now. This is the moment for you, Judas." He was as much in control of the situation as that. So, this is what we must recognize. Jesus went to Gethsemane to be taken captive. Now, there's a tremendous drama, isn't there, in that thought. And the more we think through the symbolism and association of ideas, the more we'll see the drama inherent in that. Here's something else. Gethsemane had been the place of another sorrow many, many generations before the birth of Christ. Would you like to look back to 2 Samuel chapter 15? 2 Samuel chapter 15 at verse 30. This breaks into the story of the revolt and rebellion of Absalom, the wayward son of King David. And at verse 30 we read these words, "And David went up
by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And they were weeping because a revolt against God's anointed king had taken place. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the time of our Lord, there was weeping because another revolt had taken place. The revolt of mankind against its rightful Lord and King and God. Now, this is not fanciful interpretation, and we do well to consider and to remember that in the minds of the disciples and the early Christians, steeped as they were in Old Testament teaching and scripture, this would have been an inevitable association of ideas. The place was hallowed ground for that reason. Now, think round about that idea for a moment. And think what, paradoxically, what comfort must have come to our Lord in that association of ideas. Because, of course, David's tears were turned to joy. And that revolt was quashed and set at naught. And would that not have been an assurance to the Son of God that the revolt in which he was the central figure as Redeemer and Deliverer would also have a gracious issue? But there's something even more. The place is specifically called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means an oil press. And the association of ideas there must surely have been irresistible for our Lord. For listen to these words from Isaiah. This mighty passage in the 63rd of Isaiah. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. That's the association of ideas, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the vines in that garden. But even more, it was the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you not suppose that there must be a deep symbolic significance in that fact? The problem of the revolt of mankind to which Christ addressed himself in his atoning work all began in a garden. And God's counterattack, as it were, takes place also in a garden. Do you see the wonderful association of ideas? Adam fell through disobedience and refusal of the will of God.
And here is the second Adam, reenacting the original scene and unmaking sin by his obedience. Now, the theological expression of all this is found in Romans chapter 5. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many are made righteous. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. There was a sense in which there had to be a garden in Jesus' story. Don't you see? Because he was the second Adam. Just as there had to be a trial of Jesus, an assassination wouldn't have done. An assassination perpetrated by the scribes and Pharisees would have missed the whole point. God couldn't allow it to happen that way. There had to be a trial for this reason. That man, the sinner, stands at the bar of God on trial, and the pronouncement of sentence is upon him, guilty before God. And Jesus, the second Adam, stands in our place. Now we'll be looking at that in a week or two. But there had to be a garden, just as there had to be a trial for Jesus. Now you see, all these symbolic associations of ideas help us more deeply to understand and appreciate all that is going on here. Verse 33 says, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. I think it's George Campbell Morgan in his commentary on the story of Gethsemane who points out that the phrase to be very heavy comes from a Greek word which literally has the force of being away from home. Jesus began to be sore amazed and to feel away from home. Now, do you see the theological significance of that? This was the beginning of the train of action which led to that great cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of one conscious of being away from home. Do you know G.K. Chesterton's beautiful poem, which ends, in the place where God was homeless, all men are at home. But you see, he had to be away from home in order for us to be welcomed to the homeland of God as forgiven sinners. This is part of his substitution, his standing in for us, his taking upon himself what was ours, that he might bestow upon us what was his. We sing in that lovely old hymn, how I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross on Calvary. Yes, that was the whole point. He became away from home for us men and for our salvation. And it's this that really serves to explain what is a very real problem to many minds. Because here we see Jesus praying in an agony, asking that the cup might pass from him. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. How are we to interpret that? The problem, of course, is this, that many of Christ's servants and disciples have endured and undergone suffering and pain and persecution and violent death with songs on their lips and joy in their hearts. Look at the martyrdom of Stephen, for example, in Acts chapter 7. He wasn't afraid of death. He triumphed. Now this is a real problem to some people. How is it that Jesus agonized so much and cried to God that this cup, referring to his death, might pass from him, when so many others have died in triumph? Many of the Scottish martyrs dying at the stake, being burned alive, and triumphing through divine grace. Ah, but you see, there's something different here. It wasn't suffering that Jesus was afraid of. It wasn't pain. It wasn't death as we know it, but something far deeper. It was not death, but the death. Death as the wages of sin. That was the cup that he shrank from. He looked that death in the face. He saw all that it meant and implied in terms of separation from God and being outside the gates of God. And it was that that appalled his spirit. No man who has died for Christ in the history of the church has been without Christ's saving and comforting presence. But this man trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone, and of the people there was none with him. That was what he shrank from. But even that doesn't solve all the problem. Because you may remember that in another place, in John chapter 18, verse 11, is it? Jesus once said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father hath given me to drink?" And in that statement, he was embracing it gladly. Here, he's crying, "Take away this cup from me." But you see, when he said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father hath given me to drink?" he was thinking of the sweet and perfect will of God. And that he was always willing and eager to embrace. For doing the will of God was a passion for him. But But you see, it's the other side, and there's no contradiction here. As to the will of God, he was delighting in it. As to the price of sin, he saw it in all its horror and in its infinity. And he shrank from it. And yet, even in the shrinking, there is this, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. But here's something else. We really have to link in our thinking this story of Gethsemane with a story of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of the Gospel. When we last studied the temptation story of Jesus, we pointed out, you may remember, that Satan came to him along the line of his messianic calling. And what he was tempted to do was to embrace a messiahship without a cross. And that's what he steadfastly refused to do. Get thee behind me, Satan. And we're told that Satan left him for a season, but only for a season. And Satan came back later on the Mount of Transfiguration with the same temptation through the lips of Simon Peter. Lord, it is good for us to be here, he said. Let us build 3 tabernacles. That's how we want to see you, Lord Jesus, as a glorious figure, not as a suffering one, as you've been trying to say to us. And that was the voice of Satan through Peter. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God. Satan came to Jesus on the mount and at Caesarea Philippi with this same temptation, a messiahship without a cross. And reading between the lines, it's not difficult to see that behind the Gethsemane agony, there is that same shadowy figure tempting Jesus to a messiahship without a cross. Put the cup to one side, Jesus, don't drink it. Look what a terrible thing it is, said Satan. And he held that in front of the Son of God. That's what constituted the agony. He suffered being tempted. And not even then was Satan content to leave him. For as he hung on the cross, Satan took possession of the lips of some of the crowd who mocked him and said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you not hear there an echo of the wilderness temptation? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, be a Messiah without a cross. And as he hung bleeding on the tree, Satan again said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So that you see, right to the end, the second Adam was in the fight. And we need to interpret Gethsemane as part of that fight and part of that battle. But now another question arises, and it's this. Why should Jesus ask, if it be possible, take away this cup from me? Surely he knew that it could not pass from him if atonement was to be made. Well, now, that's the same kind of question as the question arises in relation to the cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But surely Jesus must have known, mustn't he, why God had forsaken him? He knew what he was doing, hanging on the cross. He was dying for the sins of men. Why should he ask, why hast thou forsaken me? Had he not voluntarily gone to the cross, knowing that it would involve separation from God? Ah, yes. But you see, this and the same question about the cup in the garden, this belongs to the very essence of his being made sin. Because to be made sin for us was for him to be cut off from God. And in that dereliction, he was cut off from light also, and from his consciousness of what was happening to him. That's the point. And that's the real heart of the agony in Gethsemane and in the cross. To have been able to go through it and still know that all was well would not have plumbed the depths of the mystery of iniquity. And he had to forego even that knowledge. And it's that made it a real hell for him. The cry of dereliction on the cross, and I say this with reverence, was a cry from hell, from God's lost son. And in that nameless agony, salvation was wrought and accomplished. But he had to be cut off from light itself. And that's why he asked, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a point at which the light went out for Jesus. And this was the first foreshadowing of it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And when the Son of God lost the last consciousness of the Father's love and the Father's presence, it was then, in that nameless horror of a situation, that atonement was made and pardon bought and won for men. And that's why in Gethsemane he began to be no longer sure of the Father's will. His mind and spirit were beginning to cloud over. And that's the terror of Gethsemane. And that's what it cost for us to be forgiven and pardoned. And Jesus cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Listen to these words from one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters,
but I found none. That's how it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus came back from his praying to the disciples. He just wanted their human comfort. Just for them to look into his eyes, share fellowship with him with a look. But when he came, they were slumbering at the point of need. They failed him. Perhaps that was also part of the necessary work of atonement, where no man could follow him. He had to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And don't you think that if Jesus recalled Mary of Bethany's beautiful act of anointing, that must have been an inexpressible comfort to him at that moment when he came back longing for fellowship and finding them asleep. She understood, alone of all the disciples. There's one other thing we need to point out, and it's in verse 41. When Jesus came back the third time, he said unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest." Then it goes on to say, "It is enough, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go." Now that seems to be a contradiction. Sleep on now, rise up, let us go. How are we to take that? Again, I'm indebted to George Campbell Morgan in his commentary for this very illuminating and helpful thought. Morgan insists that after the words, "Sleep on now and take your rest," a period of time must have elapsed. It may be an hour or two. As Jesus sat watching over his sleeping disciples, watching, thinking long, inexpressible thoughts as he waited for his hour to come. And then perhaps an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours later, in the early dawn, there was a noise and the march of feet, and he said, "This is it." And he woke his slumbering disciples. "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Isn't that a wonderful thought? After the agony, after the battle, in prayer, he won. And he won through to peace. And don't let's forget, shall we, the important words in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says, "Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." That can't refer to Jesus being heard in the prayer that he offered about the cup passing from him, but rather he was heard in relation to that which was gripping him at the time, and God gave him peace. And it's a remarkable thing that from this point onwards, right through to his death on the cross, Jesus stands out as one who had perfect peace and serenity, and nothing seemed to disturb him. The agony was over. The battle was won, and he was in perfect peace. He was heard in that he feared. And he learned obedience through the things he saw. Not learned to be obedient, but learned the cost of obedience through the things that he suffered. And so became the mighty and glorious Redeemer of mankind.
Sleep on now and take your rest, he said. And then, it may be hours later, when he next spoke, it is enough, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. And again, the suggestion of being on the initiative. Let us go to meet them. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And they laid their hands on him and took him. We'll leave the story there and turn again to it next Sunday, God willing. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee and we bless thee for the mystery and the awesomeness of thy living word. We pray that that word may graciously bless and enrich our hearts and our spirits, and grant that as we think of the agonies through which he passed to be our Savior, that this may call forth from us a consecration and a devotion and a loyalty and a love that will outlast the ages of time and reach forth into all eternity. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.
In the yellow hymn book number 56, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Hymn number 56. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.